And over the next 2 years, he was able to accomplish what two prior expeditions had failed to do. To defeat Montezuma and the Aztec Empire and conquer much of Central America for Spain. Historians have looked at that conquest of Cortez and wondered, how was he able to do this? And most now believe it was because of what Cortez did upon arriving on the coast of Mexico. You see, he took his 10 of 11 troop ships. He had them disassembled. He took the wood and had it built into houses and stables, and some were even burned as firewood. And what he was doing is that he was telling his men that there would be no turning back, there would be no retreat, that you must be committed to the task ahead of us. It is commitment that we'll talk about this evening. It's great to be with you, to see so many friends and people that we've known for some time now, and just to be here on this occasion to speak. It's just a pleasure. I wish Martha could have been with us. Me and Molly's here. She sends her greetings to you, but she's got to stay with her father who lives with us down in Hueytown. And if you're ever down in Hueytown, first off, why would you want to go to Hueytown? But if you're ever down there, please, please come and worship with us. We'd love to have you. You know, the Bible is full of great stories and great statements about commitment. I'm reminded of what Joshua says over in Joshua chapter 24. Remember the occasion where Joshua has assembled all the people and more or less challenged them to, who are you going to serve? Are you going to serve the gods of the land or the God? But Joshua says on that occasion, as for me and my house, what? We're going to serve the Lord. And then we have that great statement of commitment that Ruth makes to her mother-in-law, Naomi. You remember that? We hear it sometimes at weddings, and I still haven't figured that one out. But we hear that oftentimes, but what Ruth says to her mother-in-law, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. That's a great statement of commitment, isn't it? And then we have that great story of commitment, the calling of Elisha by Elijah, found over in 1 Kings chapter 19. Elisha is out in the fields plowing with his oxen, and Elijah comes up and puts his mantle upon this man, saying, you're going to be the next prophet. But it's what Elijah does next. He takes that plow back to his home. He burns the plow. He slaughters the oxen. He feeds that to the people. And what he's saying is this, I am no longer Elisha the farmer. I'm Elisha the prophet. Commitment to the task ahead of him. I wonder if Christ was thinking about old Elisha when he says over in Luke chapter 9, verse 62, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Lots of stories and lots of examples of commitment. But the one I want to talk about this afternoon is one that's found in an obscure passage of Scripture and about a family that's sometimes forgotten in biblical history. I want you to turn your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 35. Jeremiah chapter 35. You know the background of what's going on. When we come to Jeremiah chapter 35, we know that the kingdom has been divided because of the idolatry of Solomon. We know that the northern kingdom has already succumbed to the destruction by the Assyrians in 722 B.C. And Judah now is being threatened by the Assyrians and by the Babylonians. And we know that for some time the Judah had some good kings, but most of all they had bad kings. And eventually God's patience had run out upon Judah. Though he sent prophet after prophet to them to try to get them to turn back, there's one last ditch effort that God's going to do for Judah, and that's it. He's going to send his prophet Jeremiah to him. He's going to send Jeremiah with the word of repentance. And you can imagine how they accepted Jeremiah. They didn't accept Jeremiah. They hated what he had to say. They treated him very rudely. They threw him into an abandoned well. They put him in stocks. They put him in what I would call the basement of the dungeon. But yet Jeremiah would not stop the message that God had entrusted him to preach. And Jeremiah would use these vivid illustrations in his lessons. He would use figs in his lesson. He would use stocks and bonds. And he would use linen sashes to get the message across about what God wanted the people to know and understand. But there's one vivid illustration that we find in Jeremiah chapter 35 that just kind of leaves you scratching your head sometimes. What is this about? What is God trying to do through these people here? Look at Jeremiah chapter 35 now. Look in verse 1. It says, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, go to the house of the Rechabites, speak to them, bring them to the house of the Lord into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. You ever heard of the Rechabites? You don't have to raise your hand or not. I've asked that question before, and I was serious. Raise your hand if you ever heard of the Rechabites. Don't raise your hand. Look to the preacher. He's shaking his head. No. See, they're one of those families that kind of get lost sometimes. We kind of overlook about the Rechabites. And what we know about the Rechabites is not that much. We do know this. The Rechabites were Kenites. Over in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, we find out that Rechabah was a member of the Kenites. And we know that the Kenites were the family that Jethro came from. Remember? Moses' father-in-law. And the Kenites in some way had associated themselves with the Israelites. And probably what happened is that as Israel was making their way to the promised land, they come across these Kenites. And the Kenites says, you know, we'd rather switch than fight. And so they became a part of the Israelites. They became incorporated into that nation. And now we come centuries later, and here's the Kenites of this family, this Rechabites, that the Lord says to Jeremiah, bring them into the temple. And so he does. Now drop down to verse 5 here. Jeremiah says, then I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine and cups. Now I said to them, drink wine. But they said, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechabah, our father commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, you nor your sons forever. Now let's visualize what's going on here. God says, you go get the Rechabites, you bring them into one of the chambers of the temple, and you put cups of wine and bowls of wine in front of them. And then you tell that family to drink up. And that's exactly what Jeremiah does. He does exactly what God's told him. He tells them to drink up, and the Rechabites say, no, we're not going to drink. And we're not going to drink because our father told us not to drink wine. And so they're refusing the words of God's prophets and the words of God. But it doesn't stop there, does it? They mention a man's name there, doesn't he? Jonadab. Our father Jonadab told us not to do that. Now, I could ask, you ever heard of him? I think he's mentioned one other place in the Bible. He's mentioned over there in 2 Kings chapter 10. Jonadab was a man that was this descendant of Rechabah who helped Jehu eradicate the Baal worship that Ahab and Jezebel brought into the northern kingdom. And so he was instrumental in helping destroy those worshipers of Baal there. But that's about all we know about Jonadab that we read back there in that passage. But now we go to this text here in Jeremiah chapter 35. And Jonadab's name is brought up. He's told us never to drink wine, he says. That's not the only thing that Jonadab had instructed him. Look at verse 7. More instructions. You shall not build a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, nor have any of these, but all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in land where you are sojourners. Jonadab told his descendants this. You're never to drink wine. You're never to build a house. You're never to sow any seeds or plant any vineyards. Now verse 8. Thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he's charged us, to drink no wine all our days. We are wives, our sons, and our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, nor do we have vineyards or field or seed. But we have dwelt in tents and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. What the Rechabites are saying is this. We have faithfully kept everything our father has told us not to do. You see, that's the lesson of the Rechabites that God's trying to get across to the Israelites. And it's stated here in this passage, again, verse 13. Now God says, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction to obey my word, says the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed for to this day they drink none. And obey their father's commandment, but although I've spoken to you rising early and speaking, you did not obey me. Here's the point. Jonadab one time told his descendants, you'll never drink wine, you'll never build houses, you'll never sow seeds, you'll never plant vineyards. And they've kept that all these years. And I've sent prophet after prophet after prophet to try to get you people to turn back to me. And you've rejected them time after time after time. Those Rechabites stand as testimony of true commitment. That's promise keeping, folks. And that's why the Rechabites need to be remembered to this day. I think there's some lessons that we can learn from this passage here, and I want to share with you this evening. The first lesson that I think we learn from this passage is this. When it comes to commitment, that's got to be shared. That's got to be shared. Get into the proper mindset of how much time we're talking about here between when Jonadab had instructed his descendants and the time of Jeremiah chapter 35. We know that Jehu came to the throne of Israel in 840 BC. Now I'm going to use roundabout numbers now. Probably the words of Jeremiah are somewhere in between 610 to 606 BC. And again, roundabout numbers, let's say 240 years. For 240 years, now the descendants of Jonadab have kept what their father told them not to do. Count back 240 years from right now. What's that? 1774. George Washington told his descendants, "You shall never eat a piece of cherry pie." In fact, he cut down the cherry tree, didn't he? Hated cherries. For 240 years, not one person who's come from George Washington has ever tasted cherry pie. That's what we're talking about. That's amazing. You would think somewhere along the line somebody might want to say, "Well, I wonder what cherry pie..." You know, he's been dead a long time. Let's see what cherry pie tastes like. They sell it to you right there on the counter when you're checking out at the gas station. There's some little cherry pies. Jonadab told his descendants, "You'll never do these things." And now the bowls of wine are set before them and they said, "No. Because our father told us not to." How do they know not to do that? I'll tell you how they knew that, because each generation shared the words of their father. Jonadab's been dead for many, many years. But his children taught his children taught their children, and all the way down through that generations of Jonadab's children, they have heard what their father had told them not to do. That's shared commitment, isn't it? And folks, that's what God always wanted out of the Jews. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. That's a very familiar passage to us, isn't it? Deuteronomy chapter 6. Children are preparing to go into the land of Israel there. I'm going to the promised land, that is. And God's going to tell them a few things, though, before they go in. Instructions for three generations, what he tells them. Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting in verse 1. "Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgment of the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess. That you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged." Now you notice what God says there? God says, I don't want you to just think about your generation. In fact, I don't want you to just think about the next generation. I want you to think about the generation after that. The third generation. He says, "You teach your children and your grandchildren my statutes, my commandments, to keep those." Three generations of folks. That's what God wanted. And oh, don't we see a perfect example of this over in the book of Timothy? 1 Timothy? 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Remember what Paul says about Timothy and his heritage? He said, "I will call to remembrance the genuine faith which is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois, and your mother Eunice, and I'm also persuaded in you also." You know, what we got three generations, don't we? Three generations that's taught shared commitment of faith in God. And that's what God always wanted from his people. You go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, look at verse 7. "You're to teach them diligently in your children. You should talk to them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." Moses uses some very personal pronouns, doesn't he? "You shall teach them to your children." They're yours. They don't belong to the congregation of Israel. They're your children, he says. And it's your responsibility to teach your children. It's not my responsibility, Moses. It's your responsibility, parents, to teach your children. And that's what God wanted out of these parents, to teach their children. And so often what we find, however, is that we find we're losing our children. I know a lot of congregations have had a lot to say about losing children. What are we to do? And some conclude that what we need to do is that we need to hire a youth minister, perhaps, or a younger guy to preach so that he can connect with our children. And they've done that, and guess what they found? They keep losing their children. That's what they find. You know why that is? Because it's not my responsibility to teach your child. It's yours. There's my responsibility sitting right over here. And there are three more like them that are older. That's my responsibility. And your responsibility may be sitting next to you right now. Maybe they've grown up. And they're faithful to the Lord. And they're teaching their children. Well, you've done what our Lord wants you to do, you see. It's not the responsibility of this congregation or the Bible class teacher to teach your children. It's your responsibility. And when God instructs through Moses here to teach your children, he's saying it to parents, not to Israel and not to the church, but to parents. I'm here to tell you folks, what Jonadab did is that he did exactly as God had commanded them to do. He taught his children. And his children taught their children, and it went all the way down the line, didn't it? So 240 years later, Rechabites are brought before Jeremiah the prophet, and they say, "We will obey our father and not you." Shared commitment. And I am so thankful that a dirt farmer and a housewife taught me and my brothers. And I hope that's what you're doing with your children. Share your commitment to the Lord. Secondly, commitment sometimes going to make you strange. It's going to make you strange. Now look what Jonadab told his descendants they couldn't do. Couldn't drink wine, couldn't build houses, couldn't plant crops and vineyards. Let me ask you this. Well, was it wrong for an Israelite to drink wine? No, it wasn't. Was it wrong for an Israelite to build a house? No, it wasn't. Plant a vineyard, sow seed? No, it wasn't. In fact, they were farmers, weren't they? They had to sow seed. So it wasn't wrong for them to do that, was it? Yet Jonadab says, my descendants will not do that. They'll never do that. The law of Moses never restricted those activities. But Jonadab says, we're not going to do it. You think they ever made fun of Jonadab's descendants, those Rechabites? You think they had a few jokes about the Rechabites? Probably so. Probably joke like, well, how many Rechabites does it take to plant a seed? You know? None, because they don't plant seeds, you know. Ha ha ha. You got that joke, didn't you? But they made them strange, didn't they? And when people are strange, we tend to make jokes about them. Laugh at them. And we probably don't even like to be around them. But my question, why does Jonadab make his descendants promise this in the first place? And the only thing that I can come up with is this. That what Jonadab is instructing his descendants not to do was a reaction to the things he saw that was going on at that time. The drinking of wine could lead to drunkenness. Wine was often used in idolatrous festivals and feasting and all types of debauchery. And perhaps he saw that it'd be better for me to just never drink wine and tell my descendants, never drink, but never put yourself in that situation, perhaps. In fact, when it comes to our place in this world, we need to act as sojourners, always traveling, always living in tents. And so never put down roots in this world where this world becomes our all and forget God. Maybe that's what it's about. Maybe that's why he restricts what we find here in this passage here. whatever it is, he says, my family will not be a part of what's going on in this country, in this nation. We're going to be different. And you might say that the Rechabites lived a life of protest about the things they saw going on at that time. Several hundred years later, a man would come on the scene crying in the wilderness. His name was John the Baptist. It says in Mark chapter 1 that John the Baptist was clothed with camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Now, what I know from history, ancient history of Israel, during the days of John the Baptist, I don't think people dressed that way. In fact, if you've ever seen how it's depicted in movies or in some type of art or whatever, they're normally in what, very soft clothing, robes and such like. And they're eating meals, you know, of lamb and herbs and unleavened bread, not locusts and honey. John the Baptist was different from everybody, wasn't he? In fact, Christ makes a comment about that. In Luke chapter 7, verse 25, Christ asks, but when you go out to see John the Baptist, do you see a man clothed in soft garments? And they would say, no, we don't see a man like that. We see a man in camel's hair with a big old leather belt around his waist. Now, why did John the Baptist dress different? Why did John the Baptist have a different diet than those of that day and age? Could it be, perhaps, that what John the Baptist was doing was protesting what he saw going on at that day and age? That, in fact, he might have been doing in his own way what the Rechabites were doing hundreds of years before. And guess what? He didn't care what they said about him. And I don't think the Rechabites cared either. Peter says something over in 1 Peter chapter 4 that I think is very important. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 there. Look what Peter has to say there concerning us today. Not just in the first century, us today. About we spend enough of our past time in doing the will of the Gentiles, he says. We walk in lewdness and lust and drunkenness. And it gives a whole list there, doesn't he? A whole list of debauchery and things that we used to do. But now we've stopped that. And look what he says down there in verse 4. Now they think you're strange and they speak evil of you. Because you're not one of them anymore. At one time you might have been the life of the party. At one time you were the one that everybody wanted to be around because you had the most fun. But you've stopped that, you see. And now those guys you used to party with are making fun of you. And laughing at you. Because we're different. Because we're not like them. Peter was saying in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Different, you see, from everybody else around us. And just like the Rechabites, we ought to be living in protest of what we see going on in this world. It is a fact that we have to do business with people of the world. That we have to live in this world. And that we have to function in this world. But we don't have to be like it. We don't have to speak like it. We don't have to look like it. We don't have to act like it. Our lives should be lived in protest to the things we see going on in our world. Our God wants commitment, not compromise. He wants conviction, not conformity. He wants Rechabites. That's what he wants. Rechabites who remain faithful all the days of their life. Jonadab told his family that you will be sojourners in this land. What does Peter say to us in 1 Peter chapter 2? That we are, but sojourners and what? Aliens? Pilgrims in this land? Just kind of making our way through to a better place. And seemingly that's what the Rechabites were about too. Oh, we're going to live in this world, but we're not going to be a part of the world. We're looking for a country that's far better than this. So, commitment needs to be shared. It's going to make you strange. But you know what? Commitment will save you. Now go back to Jeremiah chapter 35. Judah is being invaded by the Babylonians at this time.
The threat is imminent. In fact, if you read the entire story, you find out why the Rechabites were in Jerusalem in the first place. Because the Babylonians are out there. There's no place for us to go, so we had to come to the city. In fact, they didn't want to come to the city, but they came to the city. But look what it says. Now, pick up in verse 18 now. And Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you obeyed the commandment of Jonadab, your father, and kept all his precepts and done according to all he commanded you, therefore, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechabah, shall not lack a man to stand before me forever." Now, what's God saying? God's saying, though this city is on the verge of destruction, and many people will lose their lives, and many families will be destroyed, the Rechabites will continue to stand before me. They're not going to be destroyed. They're not going to lose their lives in this terror that's fixing to come. They're going to be around, he says, forever. Now you go about 70 years on past this. And let me give you a little verse to look at. Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 14. Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 14. Nehemiah went back to repair the wall of Jerusalem. And he set various families to take a section of the wall. You know, everybody's going to pitch in, and that family, here's your section. It's like you drive on the highway and somebody adopted a mile for a period of, you know, they adopted a section of the wall. Look what it says there in verse 14. Machiah, the son of Rechabah, and I'll drop down and repair the refuge gate. The son of Rechabah, I wonder where we hear of them before. Maybe back in Jeremiah chapter 35. And what we find out then in Nehemiah, years have passed. Since Jeremiah 35, we've come to Nehemiah chapter 3, and the Rechabites are still around. Because God said they would. Because God saved these people of commitment and was faithful to His promise. Do churches have to fade away and disappear? We've lived in Hueytown almost 4 years now. Two churches within 10 miles of us there have folded up and stopped meeting. Two congregations at one time were near 200 or even over 200 in one case have stopped meeting, trying to sell their building. Will people be worshiping God here 40 years from now? Or maybe 15 years from now? Will the sons and daughters of parents right now be filling the pews of this church building, worshiping God because of what you've done today and the next day in teaching your child to have faith in God? You see, that says a lot to us parents, doesn't it? And there's so wonderful lessons to be learned from the Rechabites. But I think the greatest lesson that we learn is the legacy that one man, Jonadab, left for his family to be committed to the Lord. I don't think there's any greater lesson than that, or any greater legacy that we can live for our children. Louis Pasteur, the French scientist, the father of microbiology. He's an amazing man, and we still think about him today when we talk about pasteurization. They're able in some way to process of preserving food. But when he wasn't preserving food, he was trying to come up with various vaccines for people that were suffering from diseases during that day and age. During the time that he lived, rabies was a widespread, terrible disease. In fact, there was no cure at that time for rabies. You got it, you died. And so Pasteur spent a lot of time trying to develop a vaccine for rabies. In fact, he got in trouble with some of the medical people because he was so involved in trying to develop various vaccines. On one occasion, a woman knocked on his door and said, "My son, Joseph Master, has been bitten
by a rabid dog. Is there anything that you can do? And Pasteur said, well, I've been working for a number of years on something. I've never tried it out, but we can try it. I don't know what will happen. And so over the next 10 days, they vaccinated that young boy, Joseph Master, with that vaccine that Pasteur had been working on. And the boy lived. The boy lived. Years after that, Louis Pasteur would die. Now we're talking about somebody that was well known at that time of his life. Well known. A man who'd done incredible things and been involved in things that we still benefit from today. But when it came time to write on his tombstone what that man wanted to be known for the most, they wrote three words. Joseph Master lives. That's the legacy that he wanted to leave for the world. There's no greater legacy that we can leave this world than teach our children to love the Lord, to obey Him, and to follow Him, and then that they teach their children to do the same thing. What better legacy can we leave for somebody in eternal life? You're outside the body of Christ this evening. Consider your situation. The invitation is always open. Those who want to change their life, those who want to go to heaven. That's what we're talking about. Go to heaven. You want to do that? We'll make that known just to see. Let's see if we can help you somewhere. We can understand this in this situation.